Romans, we're back. Romans chapter 8, we'll be reading, still debating how much to read. Well, it's the Word of God, so let's read a lot of it. See, you can make a decision that quick when you put it in perspective. Romans chapter 8. I just want to remind you, what I'm reading are not man's words about God. They are God's words to man. Receive them as such, won't you? There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made us free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, speaking of save us, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be fleshly minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the fleshly mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you, speaking to Christians, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness, speaking of Christ's righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, and He does, if you're a Christian, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors. We owe a debt to God. We are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you'll die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you, speaking to believers, did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Again, these are the words of the living God. Receive them as such. You can be seated, and if you're going to the Sunday school class for children, go to that. God bless you. I want to ask and answer two simple questions today. They're related and they're answered in verse 14 and 15. Here's the two questions we want to ask and answer today. The first one is, how do I know I'm a child of God? Wouldn't you like to know? Can I tell you something about God, your Father? He doesn't want you to wonder. He wants you to know if you're one of His. He also wants you to know if you're not one of His so that you can become one of His. But He wants you to know. What kind of father wants his children to be guessing, is this my dad or not? God wants us to know. How can I know? And the second question is, how do I approach Him? Now, those two questions may not seem very related, but they are, and they're in these two verses. Verse 14 says, as many are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. This verse provides what I'm going to say is an excellent, albeit convicting, means of examining ourselves to determine the answer to this question, and if you're one who likes to jot notes, am I in the faith or not? Am I in the faith? You should want to know that. The most dangerous thing in the world is to think you're a person who's a child of God and not be. Am I in the faith or not? Though, and here's the answer right from the scriptures that we just read. Those who are led by the Spirit are the children of God. Those who are led by the Spirit are the children of God. Conversely, it's obvious, those who are not led by the Spirit of God cannot be sure that they are children of God. Chances are they're not, but they certainly can't be sure they're children of God. Being led by the Spirit of God is clearly a mark of a converted heart. See, salvation is not just a ticket in your hot little hand so you can live like hell till you die and go to heaven. It's a change of heart, a change of life. It's a change of direction. It's a change of who's the Lord of your life. It's no longer you, but it's Him. So there's a changed life that happens. Being led by the Spirit of God is clearly a mark of a converted heart. Jesus explained this in John chapter 10, verse 26 and 27. I know some of you have it memorized, but he says to the Pharisees, Jesus says, but you do not believe. He's going to explain to them why they don't trust in Christ, why they reject in Christ. You do not believe because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. And then he says this in verse 27, my sheep, those who are truly mine, my sheep, hear my voice. And Jesus says, I know them. And Jesus says, they follow me. There's a difference. From this, we know two things. Firstly, God's children, here talked about in Romans, where believers are characterized as the children of God. And Jesus in John 10 characterizes God's children as sheep. Same group of people, just a different analogy. God's sheep hear Jesus' voice, and they follow him. Follow. What's that a synonym for in this particular case? Obey. To follow him means I want to go where he's going. I want to be where he is. The second thing we know from John 10, 26 and 27 is the flip side. Those who are not God's children, meaning not the sheep of Christ, do not hear Jesus' voice. You generally have no taste for it, generally not interested. They do not hear Jesus' voice, and therefore they do not follow him. They do not obey Christ. This passage in Romans 8, 14 and in John 10, 26 and 27 are very, very parallel, even though the imagery is different. Children of God or sheep of Christ, same thing, but just stated differently. Those who are following the leading of the Spirit of God in their lives are children of God. Those who are not following the leading of the Spirit of God are not children of God. That's why I said this passage gives us, an excellent but convicting means of determining where do we stand with God. Obviously, in case anybody's getting nervous here, obviously, no one follows the leading of the Holy Spirit 100% correctly 100% of the time. Anyone who thinks they do, well, I'm sorry. And why is that? Because no one is without sin. So what does that mean? What does it mean that those who know Christ, those who are his children, those who are the sheep of Christ's pasture, they hear him and they know him and they follow him and they follow the leading of the Holy Spirit, but not all the time. What does that mean? Does this mean that no one, therefore, if you're jotting down notes, number one, does this mean that no one is a child of God? Because everyone sins. Therefore, if we're going to take this absolutely literally, meaning 100% of the time, no one is a child of God, because even the most sanctified of saints, how did Paul talk about himself when he got to the end of his life in 2 Timothy? I'm the chief of sinners. And he didn't say, I used to be. He says, I am. Probably was sinning a whole lot less than he was when he was persecuting the church. But the more he was sanctified, the more he was aware of even those small sins are still offensive to a holy God. Of course, there are children of God. So the question is, does it mean there are no children of God? No, of course there are children of God, but we are not children of God based on how perfectly we walk, how wonderfully and sinlessly we are, but we are children of God, listen, not based on what we do, but based on the person and work of Jesus Christ. It's Him. It's all Him. It's only Him. How do we receive that blessing to be counted as his people? Not by what we do, but by our faith in who he is and in what he has done. No longer trusting in myself, my religion, my goodness, my politics, or any other stupid thing that people want to put their trust in. That was a little editorial comment. Trust in Christ. when you get to heaven, there's only going to be one reason you are there. And that reason has nothing to do with you. It has to do with what Jesus Christ did for you. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let it be proclaimed forevermore. Let it be proclaimed. Understand that neither Jesus in John 10 or Paul in Romans 8 were saying that the children of God follow the leading of the Holy Spirit 100% of the time perfectly. We fail. We all fail. Some a little bit more, some a little bit less, but all do. What is in mind here? Now listen, I'm gonna give you a phrase. Then you have to write it down, but it's good to know this. What is in mind here is, what is the prevailing interest and direction of your life? Not are you perfect, because if you have to be perfect to get to heaven, nobody's going to be there but God. You want to know whether or not you're Christian? Do you follow the leading of the Holy Spirit? How much is necessary? Well, we're not going to give, you got to get 80%. You got to get 70%. We're not going to do that because the Bible doesn't do that. But the Bible does talk about people who are the children of God follow the leading of the Holy Spirit. Not perfectly, not 100%, but it is the prevailing desire of the heart. It is the desire of the heart. If a person, listen, here's how this works out. If a person has no prevailing interest in the things of the Spirit of God, then that person should not, are you listening? Should not presumptuously believe that he is a child of God, regardless of what he says he believes. There's tons of people. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, on the day of judgment, many will come to me on that day and say, but Lord, Lord, didn't we do this? Didn't we do that? And he says, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. Depart from me, I never knew you. It doesn't matter what we say we believe. It doesn't matter what kind of religious experience we can hearken back to when we were children or teenagers or college or any time in the past when, yeah, I have this experience, therefore I'm a child of God. Listen, unless the prevailing interest and heart's desire of your life is to follow Jesus Christ, don't count on being a child of God. You don't become, I'm getting ahead of myself, I won't say that yet. The true test of sonship, at least in this verse, is a heart for God and a desire to follow the leading of the Spirit of God, understanding that no one achieves sinless perfection while in this life. Let us not suppose our occasional sins testify that we're not children of God. When our prevailing love for God and desire to follow the leading of His Spirit testify that we are children of God, even though we have lapses. Some of you have seen me do this before, but I'll do it again because I think it illustrates the point very accurately. Some people have a religious experience, and they say, I'm going to follow Jesus. And they take a step toward Jesus, but they keep going back to the world. And they take one more step, and they keep going back to the world. They're not making any progress of following Jesus. They're just having these moments. The true child of God says, I'm going to follow Jesus, and he follows Jesus. He does. He or she does. Every one of us do have moments where we turn back and say, oh, the world. But we repent of that, and the prevailing direction of our lives is following Christ with little interruptions of sin that we're grieved over. But if my prevailing direction of life is the world and every now and then I have a religious thought, you're probably headed for hell. You're deceiving yourself into thinking religious thoughts every now and then is evidence. No, it's following the direction and leading of the Holy Spirit and being a sheep that follows Christ. The true test of sonship. Are we believers or are we not? When believers sin, it matters to us. Is that true? When non-believers sin, not so much. No matter how religious they may think they are or claim to be. I said there was a couple of questions about what does this mean. The first one is, does this mean that no one's a child of God? No, no, there are children of God. We just, children of God aren't perfect. The second question is, does it mean that we become children? Listen carefully. Does it mean we become children of God because we do follow the leading of the Holy Spirit? And the answer to that is an unequivocal no. We don't become children of God because we act like children of God. We act like children of God because we are children of God. Jesus' words to his Jewish critics in John 10 make it clear. He did not tell them, you are not sheep because, excuse me, he told them, you are not my sheep. You don't believe because you're not my sheep. I'm going to get it out eventually. He didn't say, you're not my sheep because you don't believe. It's the other way around. It's the other way around. He told them that they did not believe because they were not sheep. There's a great difference to that. Some people think, well, I'll just start acting like a Christian and then somehow I'll slip through the side door. It doesn't work that way. The same is true in following the leading of the Holy Spirit. Children of God follow the leading of the Holy Spirit. Those who are not God's children do not follow the leading of the Holy Spirit. But that does not mean that if those who are not children of God begin to try to work at being more religious and being a better little Christian or whatever it is they think they're going to do, that that's going to cause them to become children of God. Why is it? Because those who are not children of God not only do not follow, but they cannot follow. Remember, right up the page on Romans chapter 8, those who are of the flesh, verse 8 in Romans 8, so then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. The saved can't. They can pretend, put a fresh coat of paint, but it's still the rotted wood underneath. That's why you must be what? Born again. You must become a new person through faith in Jesus Christ. Those who are not children of God not only do not, but they cannot follow the leading of the Holy Spirit. And then just understand this, being determines actions. Actions don't determine being. Very simple statement. I'll give you an example from the animal kingdom. Dogs bark, cats meow, or at least in the cartoons. Cats do not bark and dogs do not meow. Now, I suppose there's somebody someplace who taught their cat to bark. There's probably 100 YouTube videos about it. If a cat barked, would that make it a dog? No. Why? Well, number one, cats do not bark. And number two, if a cat did bark, that wouldn't make it any more than a barking cat. It would not make it a dog, which is possible. This is just conjecture. I may not be correct on this, but I think that may be the reason that so many cats have sour dispositions. Because they, no matter what they do, they can't become dogs. And by the way, I don't say this to get political or to get cultural or anything else. You can't change reality by what you believe. You cannot change reality by what you believe. It doesn't matter how sincerely you believe it. It doesn't matter how all in you are on a false belief. A false belief is a false belief. The most loving thing to do is not embrace those who are living in a fantasy of untruth, but is to plead with them and lovingly call them to faith in Christ, to know the truth, and the truth will do what? It'll make you free. Those who are led, if you're jotting down notes, those who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. So here's a good question. Are you led by the Spirit of God? Take your own spiritual pulse. Are you led by the Spirit of God? Now, taking into consideration that no one follows the leading of the Holy Spirit of God 100%, perfectly 100% of the time, then let's rephrase the question. What is the prevailing attitude and desire of your heart? Is it to follow the leading of the Holy Spirit of God or not? Your answer to that question will go a long way in helping you answer, how do I know I'm a child of God? Jonathan Edwards wrote a book, 1700s, about a religious affections. The most prevailing portion of that book is about the fact that when people are born again, their affections change. But he also touches on the fact that people can have false affections. But the thing is they don't last. They're not real. They're flashes in pans. So am I a child of God? That's the question you want to ask yourself. And here's how you know. Is the prevailing direction and desire of your life to follow God, to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, even though we keep having these moments of going back. As a dog returns to its vomit, how often do we do that? But see, if we're a child of God, and if our prevailing desire is to follow God, when we sin, we're troubled by it. When we sin, we're broken by it. When we sin, we rush not to flee from the presence of God, but we rush to say, God, forgive me. Change me. Give me the gift of repentance. Give me the gift of repentance. Well, there's a little bit about verse 14. What about verse 15? I said we're going to do two verses today because I just wanted to overload you. Verse 15 says, we did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear. I'll stop there. It says more than that, but I'll stop there for now. Here's the question. If you're jotting down notes, bondage to fear of what? Bondage to fear what? What is the spirit of bondage of fear that we are set free from? You know, people fear all sorts of things. You know, we could go on and be clever about all the weird and funny and humorous phobias that people have. Then there's, like, poor Charlie Brown. He's afraid of everything, you know. People fear all sorts of things. But the most terrifying thing of all, although most people do not understand it, the most terrifying thing of all, the most terrifying thing of all is to face condemnation by God and his wrath for eternity. You know, some people say, well, I thought the devil's the most scary thing. You know, the devil, he's scary. But nothing is more terrifying than facing condemnation and the eternal wrath of God. Believe me, God is infinitely scarier, to use the technical term, than anything the devil could hope to scare up. What has salvation set us free from? The fear of death, the fear of what follows death for those who are not trusting in and following Christ. That's the fear of condemnation and the eternal wrath of God. That's been taken care of. If you're a child of God, you don't have to fear that. Why is it that you don't have to fear that? Well, I think I've already told you this, but you can jot this down if you haven't already. The good news is this: children of God, we who are saved through faith in Christ need not fear condemnation and wrath. Why? Because as children of God, we will never face condemnation and wrath. Why? Because Jesus faced it for us. We will never, ever face condemnation and wrath if we're in Christ, because Jesus Christ faced all of it for every single person who will ever be saved. He absorbed all of it in himself. Jesus incurred God's condemnation and wrath in our place. There's the gospel. If he is a good prophet and a good teacher who came to teach us how to live, then every single person is going to hell because no one has measured up to the teachings of Christ. He did teach us what was expected, in part to condemn us so we would know how much we need a Savior, so we would flee to Christ for salvation. And then number two, so that once we're saved, that we would know how we should act as saved people. Jesus took the wrath we deserve. Think of it this way. He took the wrath we deserve for our unrighteousness. And when we, by God's grace, trust in Christ, we receive the reward that Jesus alone deserves for his righteousness. So instead of fearing, rather, we have received, and as the verse goes on, we've received the spirit of adoption, if you're jotting down notes, the spirit of adoption. Instead of condemnation and wrath, we who are in Christ by God's grace through faith receive the spirit of adoption. What does it mean to be adopted? Adoption, this is going to get just technical, but it's good to know. Adoption is the legal process whereby a person who is not the biological child becomes the legal child of the adopting parents. It's that simple. It's a person who is, you don't adopt your biological children, they're your children. But if you want somebody to be a part of your family who is not biologically related to you, you adopt them. Now, unless stipulations, and by the way, this is rare, I don't know of any, but it's potentially, it's hypothetically true. People could write into the adoption contract stipulations that exclude the adopted child from some of the full rights of having a child. First of all, if you're going to adopt, why would you do that? I know from experience, there is another way to do that. Instead of becoming the adoptive parents, you become the legal guardians. And instead of that child becoming your child, that child is your ward. You have every bit of parental authority in that position, but that person has no rights of inheritance, for instance. Doesn't mean you can't leave something to them, but there's a difference. There's a difference there. The adopted child is considered a full and complete heir as though he was a biological child. Jesus is a child, is the Son of God. We who are adopted are children of God too. Now, there is a slight difference, but when it comes to the difference between the only begotten Son of God and all of the adopted children of God, there's one difference that's not minor. It's major. If you're jotting down notes, there is only one begotten Son of God. What is the difference? He is of the same essence and being with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. We are adopted children of God with, as we're going to see next Lord's Day, with incredibly great and precious gifts, but we are not, as Jesus is, begotten. This is why, I know this is just a soapbox thing for me, but I'll say it anyway. It bugs me when some translations of the Bible take John 3:16 and they call Jesus the one and only Son of God. No, he's not. He's the one and only begotten Son of God, meaning he is of the same essence, begotten of the Father. You and I are not begotten of the Father. We're created by the Father, and then we're adopted as his children with tremendous benefits of adoption, which I said we'll get to next time. So that said, there's only one begotten Son of God. If you're looking at your notes, it's because we've been adopted in verse 15 that we cry out, according to the text here in verse 15, Abba, Father. Now, I wrote a little bit about this. I don't know how many of you read it. I wrote a little bit about this in a recent blog post, but I want to say some of that again. In context, verse 15 of Romans 8 simply affirms that because we've been adopted, we have the freedom to call God Father. This idea of the universal fatherhood of God is false. Why would he say, if you believe, why would it say in John chapter 1 that those who believe in Jesus are given the right to become the children of God if everybody already is a child of God? Only those who are believers in Christ, who trust in Christ, who become sheep, who become the children of God, only believers are children of God. The rest of the world are not your brothers and sisters in Christ. They're your neighbors. Love your neighbor as yourself. But we love the brethren with a special love because we're family. That's what the body of Christ is here to teach us. Paul says that we can call out and say, Abba, Father. What does Abba mean, and how should we use that term appropriately? The Aramaic word, I wrote this in your notes for you. You don't have to write anything. The Aramaic word Abba means father, but it's a word that means father that expresses affection, confidence, and childlike trust. Abba highlights the close, intimate relationship of a father and his child. However, I want to sound a little bit of a caution about that word. Care should be taken when using this term so as not to diminish the necessary reverence that is due to God when we're praying. And I would say this is especially true if we're praying in a public place, praying in a prayer meeting. And then sometimes people want to say, and I'm not putting anybody down if you've done this, but I just want to caution you that this might not be the best choice. When people say, oh, they want to refer to God as Daddy. That's not the same thing as Abba. It's not the same thing. Some people will tell you, no, it's the same thing. No, it's not. Daddy is a familiarity that we dare not presume on because our Father is still Almighty God. Care needs to be taken. Using the word Abba as an adjective connected to the word Father is appropriate, and it is a way to speak both of God's deity and of our childlike faith in Him, and it happens to be biblical. Do you realize if you just do a word search in your Bible, the word Abba only appears three times in the New Testament, never in the Old Testament. It appears three times in the New Testament, and it is always used as an adjective connected with the word Father. It's always used that way. Our relationship with our Heavenly Father is to be marked. And if you want to write these down, I gave you the first letters so you wouldn't just have blanks on your page and you go, huh? Our relationship with our Heavenly Father is to be marked by two things. Number one, starts with an R. Who's got a guess? Reverence. And number two, starts with an I, intimacy. They need to be held in static together. But I am convinced by Scripture that if we are to lean in either direction, we should lean towards reverence, especially since intimacy is sometimes mistaken as flippancy, or as the Brits might say, being cheeky. The English word daddy, when addressing our Heavenly Father, opinion, seems to draw dangerously close to being inappropriate. So, if you want to emphasize the intimacy you have with God, say Abba Father, but don't say Daddy. If you're in a prayer circle with me, please don't say Daddy. Move to another prayer circle. Kidding. Let us keep two verses in mind, and I wrote them both for you in your outline. Hebrews 4:16 says, "Let us draw near with confidence." The Old King James says boldly. "Let us draw near with confidence to the throne of God so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in times of need." There's the Abba. 1 Timothy 6:16 tells us that God alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom honor and everlasting power. To whom be honor and everlasting power. There's your reverence part. Keep both of those things in static balance with each other. Let me wrap this up by just making a couple of summary statements. Because believers have been adopted into the family of God and are beloved children of God, let us draw near with confidence. But understand that that confidence is not a confidence in ourselves. It's a confidence in Christ. Since the death and resurrection of Christ has opened the way for us to God, but never forgetting that the throne to which we approach or to draw near is the throne of the thrice holy God. Holy, holy, holy. He's not the big guy. He's not your buddy upstairs. He's God. And He's your Father, if you trust in Christ. So what were the questions we started off with? How do I know I'm a child of God and how do I approach God? Well, here's the two answers. I gain assurance that I'm a child of God because children of God, though we're not sinless, are driven by a prevailing, heartfelt desire to follow the Lord. I hope that's true of you. And I hope that when you sin, you're frustrated by it and you run back to God so you can be cleansed and forgiven fresh and anew every time. And the answer to the second question, how do I approach Him? As a child of God, because of what Jesus has accomplished on my behalf, I can come with confidence into God's presence, but always with reverence. I hope that's helpful. Father in heaven, thank You for this time in Your Word. We pray, God, that we could come and praise and glorify you, our great God, our Lord. We know that we can come because Jesus has torn the veil. But once inside, may we be reminded that even though we are children, you, our Heavenly Father, are God Almighty. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing, shall we? God who saves. Amen. Amen. I hope you're one of those whom God has saved. Jesus did it all. You receive the benefit of what he's done by putting your trust in him and in him alone. And you'll know that you are one of his if the prevailing direction and heart's desire of your life is to follow him. God bless you. I appreciate it when you are here and so attentive to God's word. This is the mark of a biblical church when people say, bring us the book. Bring us the book. If you can stay for prayer, as I'm sure most of you, if not all of you, are aware, we have serious things to pray about as a church. So we're going to forego having lunch before. We're just going to get into circles in the front, those who can stay, and pray for about 45 minutes and then we'll be dismissed, but you're dismissed from this service right now. God bless you.